If you had lived in Colchester exactly 1,000 years ago, you would quite probably have had the opportunity to see two builders going about their work, and others, but two. The first would probably have been going in one direction, winding his way through streets that you almost certainly wouldn't recognise today, working his way until he came to a small plot of land. And on that plot of land, over a period of time, he would have built for himself a fairly modest but very lovingly constructed home for him and for his family. And he would have built this, and on the outside, it wouldn't have been posh, because people didn't try and build posh homes on the outside in those days in particular. But as it was constructed, as it got bigger, so he would make sure that on the inside it was refined a little bit more. It would be not smarter and neater. It would definitely have some furniture in it, maybe something on the floor. Compared to today, it would have been nothing, but for his day, on the inside, it would have been a nice building. He'd have taken some pride in it, to him and his family. It would have been a palace. And they'd have been delighted, and they'd have been the only people that saw the inside. But if you'd lived in Colchester 1,000 years ago, precisely, you probably would have seen another builder going about his work. He'd probably be going in the opposite direction and would have gone through roads and streets that you would have recognised, working his way to the centre of town and to a square that you would recognise today. And when he got there, he'd be working not alone, but with a whole group of workers, a whole group of builders on a huge building that would occupy the whole of one side of a square. And every day, as the foreman went about giving instructions on what each of those different workers should do during that day, they would give instructions according to the skills of the different people. So one, for example, might be given the instruction to start chipping away and creating the stone that would be the pillar of the church. Another might be given the task as a carpenter of constructing the great arches that would hold that building up. Another might be given the job of, is it called, napping the flint? Creating those beautiful flint finishes that would ultimately adorn the outside of the building that was so characteristic of its time. And there would be one builder who probably would be locating those reused Roman tiles that find their place in that absolutely unique triangular arch just above the doorway in the tower of the building that is Holy Trinity Church in Trinity Square in Colchester, that 1,000 years later is regarded as being the oldest surviving church building in Colchester. Those guys wouldn't have been worried about their own personal homes because they were focused on what for them was a cathedral. It wasn't actually a cathedral, but it was a pretty big church 1,000 years ago, and they were doing it so that people would be blessed by this building. Why am I telling you these stories about people that existed, whose names we can't mention because we don't know who they were, 1,000 years ago? Because the contrast between the two builders that I've just mentioned is the contrast that Paul refers to again and again throughout chapter 14 of this letter that he writes to the Corinthian church, as he elaborates a little bit further on what is and what isn't appropriate for public worship. And the issue concerns the use of two gifts specifically in public worship. One gift builds up the individual's private spirituality, and the other gift builds up the whole community. Now, don't get me wrong, it is a good thing to make the inside of your home, your personal home, a beautiful place. That's fine. To take pride in it, to enjoy it. And if I can speak spiritually, I'm going to suggest, if Paul were here today, he would say that in the church today. We need to challenge individuals to take more care of their personal spiritual home, to develop and enrich that private personal awareness that they have within them of the love and the presence of God that is so precious. We need to be encouraging God's people to develop that personal dwelling, spiritual home. But Paul's saying the difference between that and the corporate, not because he wants to attack and accuse anybody of self-centeredness, but because he recognizes the danger comes when that focus on self remains even in public worship. So Paul's goal in this chapter is to help the Corinthians to discover the different roles of these two key gifts in worship. The gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. One which builds up self, one which builds up the whole church. And of course, you know the background by now. Paul is writing to a very specific challenge that has come up because this gift of tongues has been emphasized to such an extent that those without the gift are feeling excluded, like, well, maybe they don't even belong. They're not real Christians. And so Paul's writing in three chapters, such is the importance of this. Chapters 12, 13, 14. In chapter 12, he encouraged them to recognize that everyone who has received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that's what defines you as God's people, as the church, everyone then receives the Holy Spirit. We're all part of one body. We all have the Holy Spirit within us. It's not possible to be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit within us. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives gifts. And there's not one key gift. There is a plethora of gifts. And those multitude of gifts all need to be used for the one body of Christ, the church, to be effective. That was chapter 12. In chapter 13, he seems to digress a little bit. And he goes on about love. This passage that we read in all of our wedding services. Love. Except it wasn't a digression. Because what he's saying in that passage is, these gifts I've just been speaking to you about, the multitude of gifts, desire them. That's great. But you could have any one of them or all of those gifts. But if you don't underpin them, if you don't exercise them in love, they're meaningless. It's nothing. So he speaks about all the gifts. He speaks about love. And now in chapter 14, he's going to give them practical examples of how this can take place. How you show concern, particularly in public worship, demonstrating love by utilizing the gifts that don't just build up an individual, but build up the whole church. And to see why that's the case, we need to look at these two gifts that he's contrasting so much. The first one is tongues. It doesn't mean people who are gifted with languages, learn new languages. That's a gift, I think. I long to have that language myself. But I married Lorinda instead. But he's not talking about that. He means the gift of that language of sounds, utterances, mysteries spoken by the Holy Spirit within us, which actually bypasses the mind completely. It's a spiritual language that the speaker is not consciously controlling, and which instead just flows from them as a kind of stream of praise to God. Adoration, praise, worship, that just pours out, that flows from within. It is a private language of delight and love for God, and it is entirely the gift of the Spirit. It's a means of expressing spiritual delight in God that human thinking and understanding just simply can't put into words. And so it's edifying for the speaker. That doesn't sound like a bad thing, does it? So Paul's not having a go at this. He's not denying it. He's not disparaging it. Actually, later on, I think verse 18 or so, he says, I use this gift more than any of you. He's not saying that. But what he's saying is this. There is a danger if, when we are in public worship, this gift is used in that sense without recognizing other people around. Think of it like this. When private blessings, when spiritual riches, if you like, are displayed in public but not shared in public, isn't that a little bit like boasting? And that's something of the problem that had come up in Corinth, where tongues were emphasized so much that it was almost a sense of, if you don't have them, frankly, you're not part of the club. It was almost a badge of honor, but it should have been a gift for personal edification. I'd been in a few services, more than a few services, where things had been stirred up a little bit, and the room has been so full of people invited to jabber away in this personal spiritual language that for anyone in the room who's not had that gift, I can't help but sense there'd be this sense of exclusion. Not part of it. But it's more than that. Because having this personal blessing flaunted in your face, it'd be a little bit like me leaving you to walk to church and I drive past in my flash Ferrari. That's the danger that Paul is recognizing. And that's how out of context the Corinthians had become because of it. So he's not calling to deny that gift, but to demonstrate restraint of the gift. That's tongues. And then there's prophecy. Prophecy, what's that about? Well, he's not talking about telling the future. Interestingly, look in the Bible, look in Scripture, the Old Testament, you see that prophetic words in Scripture are often spoken concerning the present day. It's about recognizing where God is in the present set of circumstances, though there may often be a warning concerning the future if we don't put things back into balance. And a prophetic gift also is not just the sudden kind of expulsion of words of wisdom and knowledge, which it can be, but it's not just that instant declaration of these things that have come from God, an interpretation of events. It can also be a spiritually revealed, gentle revelation of prophetic of events through prayerful scriptural revelation. Many would say that preaching itself can have a prophetic element within it. And we talk about the Baptist Union. We say we have these five core values. And these five core values include things like that we're a missional people, but also that we are a prophetic people. Doesn't mean that we stand on the corner and tell people what's going to happen in 2018. It means that we speak God's truth into present-day situations as God's witnesses for him. Those are the principles. But Paul's primary idea of prophecy in this case is that God-given, inspired wisdom, understanding, insight, and sometimes specific direction that comes through revelation from someone possessing a prophetic gift. And that's the point of the difference between the two gifts that we've just spoken of. It's not about self-revelation and praise before God. The gift of prophecy is intended to be revelation that everybody can grasp. It's intended to be instruction and guidance that the wider body of church will be built up through. So Paul's saying, tongues, wonderful, long for more of them, but they're a private gift for you to be built up. Whereas prophecy is even better because it lifts up and it builds the whole church. So the whole of verses 1 to 19 are encouraging the use of intelligible words which build up the community rather than risk what is intended to be a private gift of praise, which it cannot benefit other people and actually sometimes might even exclude them. Yeah, have we got the difference? Hope so. In the summer, I found myself in Belgium. Where's Belgium? I found myself in Belgium for a sporting event. Is that a spoonerism? I found myself in Belgium. It's a sporting event. And in the background, across the tannoy, was a commentary of this event constantly. And it was coming across the tannoy in three languages. It was coming across in French. It was coming across a little bit in English. Don't think we got our fair share. But then we were only visitors and holidaymakers. And then it came across in the national or the local language, which I'm assuming was Flemish, but I don't speak it, so I'm not entirely sure. But I think so. What was fascinating is that as the different speakers switched and swapped places for a few minutes, you saw an entirely new group who was present suddenly focus on what was being said. So when someone started to speak in English, all the people with the Union Jacks and the mugs of coffee and things that we rely on these days, they all suddenly focused. Shoulders went up. They were paying attention. And they were listening to what was taking place much more. Oh, that's what's happening. Oh, right. I did wonder. You know, and suddenly you saw that whole group of people fixed, understanding what was happening. And the moment it switched back and the Flemish chappie started speaking again, they all got down again, heads down, started reading the newspaper, chatting with one another and having another cup of coffee. And that's the way it was. It was fascinating. Paul is saying a similar thing will take place if you are using tongues and there's no one there to interpret for you. And he gives three examples of the problems that will come. So the first illustration is with the flute and lyre. I think in the version that Derek read to you, it said pipe. But the flute and the lyre are instruments very commonly known. The flute, a woodwind instrument that people would have understood at the time. The lyre, more like a harp, a stringed instrument. Both of them capable, when people who are rather more skilled than I am play in an appropriate way, we get the notes in the right order and it means something to us. It's harmonious. If I were to have played either of those instruments, it would have sounded like a cat being strangled whilst being chased by a rabid dog. It wouldn't have been good and you wouldn't have understood anything from it. There's a little echo here to the previous chapter. Do you remember when Paul was speaking about love? And he said, you know, I could speak with all the wisdom, with the words, the tongue, of men and of angels. But if I don't have love, I'm just a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. It means nothing. That's his first example. His second example was also musical, but with a very different context. Many people who will be taking part this morning in Remembrance Sunday services will recognize full well that the trumpet is an instrument used, or a bugle, to call attention, to call people to focus on what is taking place. He's speaking about the military illustration here. It's a call to action, to convey instruction, to give guidance on what's taking place. So it is in the church. If there is communication to take place, it needs to be through an instruction that is intelligible, understood by all concerned. In other words, we're not here just to have a good time as individuals praising God, but to be built up together. And the trumpet notes make that clear. And then he gives the third example. We said, like listening to a foreign language that you can't comprehend. Something like the illustration I gave you from Belgium. But in that situation, you have a situation where the speaker and the hearer remain at distance from one another. They're almost foreigners. They're not communicating at all because they can't understand one another. So there is an exclusion. Think about it. Within the church, the whole purpose of coming together as God's people is that we are united. So we need to have full communication. So Paul challenges them and says, so what is the point of speaking in a language when nobody else can understand what you're saying? It is pointless. That's his whole message. The gift of tongues is for personal edification. It is good, but in public worship, uninterpreted tongues are just not helpful. They're meaningless. Now, I use that phrase very specifically, uninterpreted, because I want to make clear there is a point where a tongue can be given in a prophetic sense. And that's right. It's not a problem with that whatsoever. But in that situation, we wait until that tongue has been interpreted. And Paul says, if you have a gift of tongues, pray that you'd also have a gift of interpretation so that the message can be interpreted and have meaning to everybody. I believe there's a lesson here for all of us when we gather together in worship. You see, in corporate worship, the priority is not for me to have my personal special time and experience with God. I hope that happens for all of us anyway. But that's not the priority. The point of coming together is that we are all built up. The church is built up. So the person who is leading worship is not there so that they can wind themselves into a state, a kind of hypnotic trance state of ecstasy between them and their God. That is pointless if the rest of the church is left behind. And equally, in everything else that we do, in all the contributions that we make, they are not about what the session means to us. A sermon should not be about what I want to convey, my message. It is not about what is good for me alone. If you are reading God's word here, if you are sharing the prayers, if you're taking part in communion or whatever it might be, the goal is always not to put ourselves, our interests, my priorities, my perspective first, but it is to say, what can I do that will bless you? That's the principle. Paul summarizes it in verses 18 and 19 when he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. What a blessing to have a tongue, so that we can offer praise to God all the more effectively. But how much better to learn to pray using our minds as well. And that's what he challenges them to do. He says to them, learn to use your mind so that your words can praise God in a similar way, but that other people will also be blessed in the process and they can learn how to pray similarly. He challenges them to be mature. Don't misread this. He's not saying that anyone who prays in a tongue is immature. On the contrary, that is not the case. But it would be an immature thing to pray in that sense and not recognize that people around you cannot participate in it. Which brings me to the final section. If the first 19 verses are about having intelligible words for the sake of fellow believers, then the final 6 verses are about making the same point for unbelievers. And so he notes what the effect of these two different gifts are on those who are visitors, who are inquiring, who don't believe. In just the same way that prayers in tongues don't bless other believers, he says they don't benefit visitors either. In fact, the effect could be just the opposite. Instead of leading them to Christ because they come and hear what's going on, hearing tongues, he says, could persuade them that you are all mad. Turn them off completely, and in the process, fulfill the words quoted by Isaiah 28. Did you notice that when he said, through men of strange tongues, they will hear me, but they will not listen to me. That's the danger. And then there's that verse that you might have found confusing. Why does he say that they are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers? What does he mean by that? And he's talking about tongues. Just go back to the problem that exists in Corinth. This church that considered tongues to be a sign of spiritual maturity, spiritual exclusivity. That was the sign they were thinking tongues were. They were saying, you're great, guys, well done. You've got tongues. Paul's saying, no, it's not that. But actually, it is a sign for those who are unbelievers because it fulfills Isaiah 28. They're a sign of divine judgment to those who don't know God, who don't recognize God in them. They're a sign of what is to come. And the opposite of that applies to prophecy. Intelligible words of prophecy does just the opposite to those who are unbelievers, because they can be understood, and it is possible, Paul says, for them to be brought to faith by conviction of sin. And so in the process, they come to this place of understanding of who God is, a place of repentance. And that has value. So prophecy doesn't just build up the church, it also has an opportunity to speak to those who don't know the Lord. Which brings me to make 2 final, simple, short observations that I want to leave you with to just think about and reflect on. It isn't simply the presence of prophecy itself which signifies God's presence among the gathered people, but it is the powerful, revealing work of the Holy Spirit through prophecy that convicts of sin, that leads to repentance. Is it possible that in our domestication of the Holy Spirit, we've settled for a safer expression of worship in which very few people, sadly, then ever get to declare, wow, God is alive and real in this place, because they're not seeing God's Spirit at work. We need to challenge whether we restrict God's Spirit. And a second point to add to that. Right now, for us, as a church, we believe that God is challenging us concerning our busyness, all the activities we do. We have done a lot as God's people here in recent years. And I can testify that there has been a vast human effort to do those things as well as possible. Here's the challenge. Is it possible that one of the reasons the Lord is inviting us to review our activities is that we are in danger of putting the Holy Spirit in a box while we get on with doing our work for the Lord? Perhaps it is time to come back to review ourselves, our status, who we are before God, and to relight the spiritual touch paper and then go out in His strength, not our strength. That's my challenge to us. And in the process of doing that, allow other people to see not us, but God's Spirit at work. And then conclude, wow, God truly is at work among those people. May God always have the focus. May His Spirit be seen and the convicting work of His Spirit seen above and beyond anything that we do in our strength. Let's pray.